Well, some of you have had the privilege of meeting Carter. Others of you have not. Carter is an intern with us here this summer from Whitworth. It's the first time we've been blessed with that. And boy, they started out with the right guy for us here. And it's been a real treat for me just to watch him move into the hearts and lives of various people here. He works really well at the bike shop. He works really well with our Changing Lives Ministry, which, by the way, today is they're out at Farragut, and they're probably over 100 folks out there, about a quarter of them from Mosaic. So they're having a great time this morning. Carter comes to us from California, Southern California, Santa Barbara. Spokane's a lot different from Santa Barbara, in case you didn't know. And Whitworth is even different than downtown Spokane. So we've been really blessed to have a brother who just God is using in a lot of different ways. And I think you'll agree this morning. God speaks through him. So, Carter, come up and give us what the Lord's given you. And thanks for being a part of the team here.
Thanks, John. Well, good morning. It's good to be together. Let's pray. Lord, we give you this time. We ask you to speak to us through your word by your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series in 1 Samuel, and we are jumping ahead this morning to chapter 13. But first, I want to set the context and invite you into what's happened in the narrative up to this point. So we left off last week in what chapter? Anyone remember?
Eight.
Chapter 8. There we go. Where, of course. Where Pastor John took us through the Israelites' rejection of God as their true king in their request or demand for an earthly king. So even though all was well in Israel, Yahweh had thundered from the skies and routed the Philistines back in chapter 7, and he was ruling Israel by his faithful prophet Samuel. The elders of Israel approach Samuel and demand for a king. They want to be like all the other nations, and they want to have a king that they can see and count on to go out before them and fight their battles. Yet Samuel knew the Torah, and he knew that Israel was to be distinct from the nations. And moreover, he had led the Israelites really faithfully for most of his life, and then when he tried to pass on his leadership to his sons, they didn't follow his ways. So when the elders come and demand for a king, not only does Samuel know that such a request isn't right, but he probably feels personally betrayed. In his disappointment, however, Samuel takes it right to the Lord in prayer, who reassures him that it is not Samuel they're rejecting in their demand for a king, but God himself. Perhaps surprisingly, God accedes to their demand and yet solemnly warns them through Samuel all the things a king is going to take from them rather than give them. And as Pastor John pointed out, all the things that a king would demand from his people line up to what our government takes from us today. In chapter 9, a new character is introduced into the narrative. Any guesses who that might be? Saul. There we go. So this handsome, tall, young Benjaminite is sent by his father on this strange journey that's reminiscent of some kind of folktale where he is sent out to look for his dad's missing donkeys. So young Saul sets out along with his servant, and after probably many days of wandering, they come up short. Saul's ready to go back, lest his father begin worrying about them, but his servant suggests that they visit a certain man of God nearby who people held in honor. Anyone know who that might be?
Samuel.
So Samuel had been told by the Lord that the day before, he's going to meet this man from Benjamin named Saul, whom he shall anoint to be ruler of his people Israel. And then in this moment of great irony, the two meet, as Samuel knows everything about an obscure young man whom he's never met, while Saul fails to recognize the most famous man in Israel, even as he meets him. And Samuel's relationship with Saul here in chapter 9 is remarkable. I want to just read a little bit. In 1 Samuel 9:22, it says, "Then Samuel took Saul and his servant boy and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, of whom there were about 30. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion I gave you, the one I asked you to put aside.' The cook took up the thigh and what went with it and set them before Saul." Excuse me. "Saul said, 'See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, for it is set before you at the appointed time, so that you might eat with the guests.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the shrine into the town, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep." So after feeling betrayed by his people, when they reject both him and God and asking for a king, Samuel here honors and treats with utmost respect the young man who's going to begin the very institution against which he stood so strongly. Samuel puts Saul above himself. He seats him at the head of the table. He gives him the best portion of meat, and then he gives him a bed on the roof where the air is cool and fresh. In chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul in secret. Then he gives him good reason to believe everything he says, showing himself to be a prophet. He tells Saul exactly what's going to happen to him, and then he gives him specific instructions in verses 7 to 8. Chapter 10, 7, it says this, "Now when these signs meet you, do whatever you see fit to do, for God is with you. And you shall go down to Gilgal ahead of me. Then I will come down to you to present burnt offerings and offer sacrifices of well-being. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." These instructions are going to become important when we get to chapter 13. Now in chapter 11, we see Saul's first military success as he shows himself to be a capable military leader. And then in chapter 12, we see Samuel turning over responsibility for leading Israel to their new king, Saul. This brings us to our text for today, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let's read. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 out of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home to their tents. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." When all Israel heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines, the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that they were in distress, for the troops were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes, and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Some Hebrews crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the offerings of well-being." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to meet him and salute him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul replied, "Well, when I saw the people were slipping away from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines were mustering at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down upon me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him to be ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel left and went on his way from Gilgal. The rest of the people followed Saul to join the army. They went up from Gilgal toward Gibeah of Benjamin. So just as the elders had wished, Saul here sets about defending Israel from foreign enemies. His apparent objective is this deployment of troops, Philistine troops, at Geba, which is right in the Israelite heartland. And this enemy outpost, just a few miles from the original capital of Israel, would have been a severe threat to this new monarchy. So Saul takes this larger force of 2,000 men, takes them up 4.5 miles to the north, and then it's his son Jonathan who first attacks the Philistines at Geba in verse 3. And they achieve considerable success, as the text says, they became odious to the Philistines. That is, they inflamed their passion to the point of retaliation. Interestingly, it's Saul who gets the credit. It says that when all Israel had heard that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. So this news is trumpeted all over the land, and then a large force is mustered with Saul at Gilgal. And though the Israelites had probably anticipated a counterattack of some sort, they were totally unprepared for what the Philistines had coming. In verse 5, it tells us that they came with 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So things aren't looking so good for the 1,000 or so men that Israel had. And when the Israelites realized this dire situation they were in, most soldiers either hid wherever they could. It tells us in verse 6 that the people hid themselves in caves or in holes or in rocks or in tombs or in cisterns, whatever they could find. And for those that didn't hide, they just fled. They left east out of the promised land. And then for the few that stayed, they stayed with Saul, trembling with fear. In verse 8, it says that Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people began to slip away from Saul. Let's put ourselves in Saul's shoes here for a minute. His people are leaving him. Samuel hasn't showed up yet, and this huge number of Philistine troops is gathering to attack his far outnumbered people. What is a king to do? Thus far in the narrative, Saul has been portrayed fairly positively. His physicality has been highlighted twice as his most noteworthy aspect. And in chapter 11, his success in warfare appears to be the main feature that validates his kingship. So with this kind of sympathy engendered for Saul's character so far, it's worth asking ourselves, can Saul really be blamed for his actions in chapter 13? Especially when we as the reader barely remember what Samuel said back in chapter 10. In several respects, Saul seems fully justified in his actions. He apparently seeks to be a responsible ruler by preparing for battle in a religious manner. For when has it ever been a sin to engage in worship? Moreover, he's in a situation in which the confidence of his people is waning. They're beginning to flee, and waiting any longer seems even more dangerous. Could it be wrong to do something to maintain the morale of his troops? In addition to all of this is the fuzziness of Samuel's command in chapter 10. For when Samuel said, 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do, did he mean Saul should wait 7 days exactly, or that he should wait until Samuel arrived, which he planned to do in 7 days? It's tough to be dogmatic about an answer to that, because Samuel had also told Saul to do whatever you see fit to do, for God is with you. Now, Saul here seems pretty oblivious to the danger he's in. He doesn't hide from Samuel, but goes out to bless him in verse 10. And then Samuel treats this small infraction as a crime of such great magnitude that Saul's dynasty is immediately disenfranchised, and the days of his own rule are now numbered. When I read this text, I think, man, Samuel here seems so unsympathetic, so nitpicky and inflexible that maybe his motivation can be called into question. I mean, has he been setting Saul up for failure from the start? He seems to impose the harshest of penalties for the lightest of infractions, and he also recalls his own words to Saul in chapter 10 as the very commandment of God, which could easily be viewed as arrogant if not deranged. Against such a view, however, lies the entire characterization of Samuel up to this point. The narrator has presented him as consistently and entirely faithful in his actions towards the Lord and the people of Israel. It is through Samuel that the Lord speaks to his people. Moreover, he's shown himself to be all in for Saul's success, despite his conviction that kingship is not what God would have wanted. So if Samuel's judgment is harsh but right, then what exactly has Saul done wrong? Well, an initial reading lends itself to a merely tactical failure here on Saul's part. Thus, he can be faulted, but only by a razor-thin margin, for he completed the sacrifice right before Samuel got there. Yet, then the difference between the nature of Saul's mistake and the severity of Samuel's penalty would be so great as to call into question Samuel's morality as Israel's judge. So, could Saul's failing, therefore, entail a greater mistake? Perhaps the deeper problem with Saul's offering was his reason for proceeding with it. And I think rather than being an indication that Samuel was hardly fair, it might disclose that Saul was barely religious. It's interesting to note that while the Philistine threat was impending and his people were beginning to flee, Saul was willing to wait the 7 days appointed by Samuel, but not 1 second longer. And what he doesn't do in his moment of need is pray. He doesn't involve God in the process at all. His action has a feeling of a formality to be observed rather than a genuine act of worship. He was not focused on sacrifice, but war. And he does not possess the heartfelt devotion toward God that a king was to model for his people. And I think it's for this reason that Samuel gives him the notice that he won't remain king for long. From a human standpoint, Saul was well equipped to be king. He was taller than everyone else around him. He was handsome. He was capable as a military leader. And he enjoyed popular support from the people. He had everything his peers thought would make him a great king. And he was a great natural leader. Yet he lacked the one thing that mattered most: a heart for God. You see, Saul had everything I think I need to be used by God. I think, well, if I was just smarter or more competent or knew how to better manage or act in this or that situation, or if people just liked me more, if I was just more talented or better looking, then I would have something to offer. Then God could use me. But here we see that God is not focused on all of that. The one thing God sees and people don't see is the heart. It doesn't take all the things we think it takes. It just takes a heart devoted to God. And the amazing thing is we don't need anything else. All we need in order for God to use us is a heart devoted to him. And in fact, Paul tells us that it's not in our strength, but in our weakness, that Christ's power is made perfect. How many of us feel like we're strong, smart, qualified, competent, equipped to tackle the challenge that we're facing in life right now? I know I don't. If the encouraging news is that we don't have to be, and it's in our points of weakness where God chooses to use us. God cares about the heart. It's about our devotion to him and not how we look, perform, or anything else the world might see as making us qualified or competent in some way or another. Saul was a pragmatist. He was about getting the job done. God was more of an add-on for the ends that Saul wanted. And yet on the outside, he looked great. He seemingly had it all together. But his heart was far from God. And so when I read this text and I think about, okay, what does this mean for us today? The question comes to mind, where is my heart? Where is your heart? Are we going through the motions of our Christian life without surrendering our hearts to God? And what if we feel like Saul, where everything looks the way it ought to outwardly, but inside I feel empty and far from God? What are some of the ways we nurture a heart for God? Well, there's just two things I want to offer this morning. One is we pray. The one thing Saul didn't do in his moment of greatest need was pray. Prayer teaches us how to trust. And trust means not knowing what's going to happen. When we offer our hearts to God, he doesn't promise it's going to work out the way we'd like. In fact, I'm pretty certain it won't. Had Saul waited for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, there was no guarantee that they would have won the battle against the Philistines. But God invites us to trust him and to see what happens. So what are the Philistines in our own lives this week? What is it we're facing that just seems way too big to handle? The threats in our own lives that seem to outmatch what we have to offer. Maybe it's the ruthless cycle of addiction or unemployment or a job we can't stand or a strained relationship with our parents or our siblings or our kids. Maybe it's a struggling marriage. Maybe it's loneliness or a summer filled with uncertainty for what's next in life. Or maybe it's just the mundaneness of life right now that's got us in a funk that we don't know how to get out of. Are we willing to invite God into our moment of need this week? Are we willing to say, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, but somehow I trust that you're with me and that you love me desperately no matter what the outcome of this battle is, and that that's enough. You see, I think Satan wants to convince us that we've got to just work a little harder or be a little more competent or look a little more like someone or something else in order for God to use us. Or maybe that we're just too far from Christ to pray and that we can't possibly go back now. But in prayer, we can bring our whole selves to God, recognizing that he knows us more than we know ourselves. When we pray, it's not like we're informing God of anything. We're just inviting God into our lives. We're drawing ourselves closer to him. And I found that when I pray, it leads me to rely on God and not myself. And another way to nurture a heart for God is relationships. Not only can we bring our whole selves to God in prayer, but we can bring our whole selves to people in our lives who can help point us to Christ. When I moved to Spokane 3 years ago, I did not know anybody. And one of the great joys and privileges of being a student at Whitworth is that I'm able to interact with and have personal relationships with my professors. And so I got to know a professor and his wife, Roger and Dottie Moorlang, who have since become my dear friends. And I was having tea with Dottie one day towards the end of my freshman year, and I was telling her about all these things that were stressing me out, all these opportunities I was having and how I didn't know which one to take and how it was just this big problem. And Dottie stopped me and she said, Carter, I think you have another problem. What? And she said, pride, because you think you can do everything. In that moment, Dottie was able to expose something in me that I couldn't see in myself. And that's part of the value of living in relationship with people. Saul had Samuel in his life, but he didn't listen to him. Are we willing to hear the voices of people who speak into our lives? So when we doubt, when we feel empty, when we're confused, it's not just up to us to figure it out on our own. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. God created us for relationships, and he knows that we need each other to help steer our course and draw us closer to him. So we've wandered briefly this morning through the journey of Samuel and Saul, and the encouraging news is that God cares about the heart. He wants our heart, and to help nurture that heart, he's given us prayer and each other. And so this week, let us remember that the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Amen. John's going to lead us in a time of prayer now.
And to whatever he has been saying to us through some quiet time before God, both speaking to him and listening to him. If you've been around here in the last few months, you know that we've experienced a lot of really good forward movement in some things. And Carter, when you talked about, you know, the Philistines, You can move into the enemy's territory and you can get some victories in your life or in a community, and the enemy doesn't like that. He's not going to sit idly by when that happens. And you will find that he pushes back and he raises up an army against you, and it looks like, oh no, we just tripped again, or what did we do here? Whether you're feeling that individually or you're seeing it in some in your family or your church, let's just go to God and tell him about the things that you feel like are threatening to overwhelm you, threatening to push back against you, be the Philistines in your life, and just admit that I'm not enough. You're not enough. Lord, help us with this battle. So we just talk to God quietly about that for a few moments, and then we'll take another look at something. Father, you know us so well that you seem to let us get to the point of desperation where we feel overwhelmed. We feel like there's no way to win this particular battle, whatever it is, this particular challenge. And Father, we believe that that is your work in us. We believe that that is you showing us that we were never meant to fight those battles by our strength, but by your presence. And so we, along with the Israelites of old, rather than hide out in places of shame, we ask you to rescue us. We ask you to fight these battles. We ask you to be the one who shows us again that you're the God victorious, who comes to the aid of your people. So we place these challenges before you. One of the things that, one of the two things that Carter said, you know, God has given us as tools to help in times like this is prayer. And I'd like to wed that for just a moment together with his other point regarding this sense of inadequacy that we all have, right? I'm not enough of this or that. Or, you know, here's Saul who had all the characteristics you would want in a leader, and yet he apparently didn't recognize that he didn't have enough. So I'd like you to lay before God right now the things that the enemy may be targeting you on and saying, yeah, you know, you're not, whatever it is, enough. And I'd like you to take that to the Lord and agree with God that you're not enough, but that he is more than enough for whatever it is he has called you to do, the task, the challenge. So would you just take a few moments of silence and bring those self-doubts to the Lord and affirm his greatness in that. Let's talk for a moment with God about this issue of relationships, that even when we don't like what they're saying. If you have someone or some people in your life that are fulfilling that role right now, humility would encourage us to say, thank you, Lord, for these people. Even though they may be difficult for me to get along with, thank you that you can speak through them. And if you don't have, if you can't look at somebody in your life who is speaking difficult truth into it, then maybe this is an opportunity for you to say, Lord, would you please bring someone who will love me enough to say the hard things that will help me to walk with you, that will help me to lead well in whatever sphere I'm in. So would you just talk to God about that relationship side, both thanking him for those he may have brought in and asking him for those that you may still feel you need. Finally, I'd like us to take a few moments here just to be still before the Lord and ask him to speak to us about anything he wants us specifically to carry from this message today, either to share with somebody else or to moments. Now maybe is your chance to hear him speak something into your specific situation that he's asking you to do with this. So, Father, we just silently wait before you for a few moments here and pray that if there is something very specific you want us to engage in this week or repent of or whatever it is, that you will just speak to us right now in our thoughts and in our souls. regarding that. Father, waiting is it doesn't come natural for most of us, and sometimes it seems like you make us wait too long. But we thank you for this story that reminds us that our job is to wait on you, not to make things happen. And so we thank you for that gift of being able to wait, and we pray for the grace, the patience, the perseverance, whatever it is that we lack so often in that way. And we give this week to you for all that you will do in it. We are grateful in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.